Today's reading will be Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this promise we have here, that you are with us always, and we pray that will be our experience now, that you are with us, that you are working in us, amongst us, each individually, but also in us as a people, shaping us to be the people that you want us to be. We ask it in your name. Amen. So, there are probably only a handful of people here who remember Mike Kane, who was assistant minister here around about the turn of the century, the turn of the millennium even. His mother is German, and so he was able, he's from Britain, but he was able to speak some German, though he hadn't studied it in any great depth, as this story will illustrate. Not long after he arrived, the various student movements were organising an outreach, a Hochschultage, in which LEC was also involved. And Mike was asked to give a talk on follow-up, on Nacharbeit, how things would be after this event, hopefully with people who were interested in finding out more and so on. And he spoke of the importance of not just helping people to start out as Christians, but of helping them to become disciples. Now, he was aware as he spoke that the students were finding his talk rather more amusing than he had really intended it to be, and chuckling away. It was only after he had finished, and he'd been speaking in German, of course, that someone explained to him that there is a difference in German between Jünger and Jungen. And he had been talking to them of the importance of making boys rather than the importance of making disciples. So there's a lesson for you. The umlaut really does matter. If you were reading today's reading in the latest version of the Luther Bible that came out last year, it's called the Luther 2017 version, you would be in no danger of making that mistake, because it doesn't actually talk about Jünger machen there in verse 19. It's a revision of the original Luther version. There have been revisions over the years, over the decades, since Luther did his translation. And for the 500th anniversary, they've done this new one. And in some of them, they've gone back to what Luther originally said, not what the in-between versions said. And here is one good example where actually the German is, "Darum geht hin und lehret alle Völker," go and teach all nations, not go and make disciples, machet Jünger. Now, there was an article in a magazine I get which discussed why they had made this change, this seemingly unjustified translation from the Greek. And the explanation given was, first of all, well, we've gone back to what Luther originally wrote. And secondly, the point was made that machet zu jüngern, make disciples, might give the wrong impression, because it implies that we are responsible for making someone a follower of Jesus Christ. If you tell someone, go and make disciples, which is true enough, it's the Holy Spirit's job to make someone a citizen of the kingdom of God. But then it is what Jesus said, so it does seem a little presumptuous, a little unmasoned, to edit what Jesus himself said. Especially as this is the very last command Jesus gives. And actually, make disciples is the one sort of primary verb in the whole sentence, in the whole command that he gives. It's absolutely central. Make disciples. Now, I think part of the sensitivity may arise from fear that the command will be misunderstood. Because for some people, when you hear machet jüngern, make disciples, it could have overtones of forced conversions, gezwungene Bekehrungen, people being put under pressure to become disciples against their will. And perhaps out of sensitivity to how it's going to be heard, they've made this adaptation. But actually, you don't have to think very long and hard to realize how ridiculous that is. Do we really think that the man who says things like, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, turn the other cheek, love your enemy, do we really think a man like that is likely to be telling his followers to go out and forcibly convert everyone they meet? I think most readers will realize what Jesus is and isn't on about here. Now, it is actually in the Greek just one word, make disciples, not two. But in a way, seeing it as two words may help us a little bit just to think about the emphasis. I would suggest that the emphasis is not so much the making. We don't go and make, that's God's work. But it's on the disciples. It is to say, don't just make converts who cross the line into the kingdom of God, but help them to become proper disciples. So I would suggest the emphasis is on the discipling aspect. Remember too that the people he is talking to are disciples. Now, we're told in verse 16 it's the 11 disciples. I mean, we're not told that there aren't any other people there, but it seems they are at least the primary audience. So in a sense, what Jesus is saying is, you are to go and do for others what I have done for you. I have made you my disciples and helped you to grow in that. Now go and do for others what I have been doing for you. And you could probably argue that this was an instruction only for the 11. It's the 11 who are left because Judas, of course, has betrayed him. But if this was only meant for the original 11, that would mean that he was expecting them to get round all the nations within their lifetime. It seems to me inherently unlikely that Jesus is expecting them to make disciples of all nations within the period left of their lives. So I would suggest it's most likely Jesus did intend this to be not just for the 11, but for those they would make disciples and on down the generations. So that tells us that we're not to be, if you like, dead ends or Sackgassen for the gospel in terms of the impact on us. We're not supposed to be impacted by the gospel, but it goes no further. We are all to be disciples who in turn make disciples. Jünger, die weitere Jünger machen. Help to do for others what others have done for us. And I was thinking that actually a good model for this might well be the German craftsman or Handwerker who does an apprenticeship. He's a Lehrling for a while, or for quite a while, a lot longer than happens in Britain or most English-speaking countries, and gets a really excellent training. Much of that training, as I understand it, is done by someone who is already a master craftsman, a Meister. And the idea is that the Handwerker, in due course, himself or herself, qualifies to be a Meister, a master craftsman. But that it doesn't stop there. That Meister will then be expected to train up other Handwerker to be Meister in due course. I don't know whether it always works as smoothly as that, but I think that is the basic idea, which is sound. That's just the process Jesus wants to see among his followers. His disciples are to make disciples who go on to make further disciples, and so on. Last few words, right until the end of the age. You could also translate it to the completion of the age in which we are. This is quite a sort of, seems to be quite a big idea in Christian circles at the moment. If you talk with pastors who have been reading up on mission and missiology and things, a big concept that's being talked about quite a lot is disciple making disciples. Every Christian, every church should be geared to helping that process happen. So the natural question to ask at that point is, well, what will that involve? Being a disciple making disciple, being a church that is full of disciples making disciples. How do we go about that? Well, Jesus doesn't give it in any great detail in the little quotation that Matthew has recorded for us. But I think there's sufficient detail to point us in the right direction. He doesn't give us an exact blueprint for how we will do this in every particular situation. Rather, he gives some general headings. So I've already indicated the main verb, the main activity, if you like, is making disciples. That's the goal. And that verb governs the other verbs that are used here. So in grammatical terms, the other verbs here are participles. If you don't know what those terms mean, don't worry. You won't lose your salvation as a result of not knowing what a participle is. Just to say, there are, in fact, three verbs ending with ing in the original. It's going, baptizing, and teaching. These are, if you like, describing what is involved in making disciples. And I'm going to say a few words about each of them. First of all, going, translated here as go, but originally going. We won't make disciples by sitting around waiting for people to come to us. That may sometimes happen. It's wonderful when it does happen. But it's not common. Disciple-making disciples need to be people who are going to others. So it may be interesting to think what that meant for the original disciples. When the Holy Spirit comes on them on the first Pentecost, and if you like, kick-starts them into this process of making disciples. Well, at that point, they don't have to go far to meet people who are not yet disciples of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem was full of not yet followers. It was soon full of a lot of people who were followers as well. But that's because they went. They went to the temple and they preached in the temple courtyards. They went to people where they were. They went to their neighbours and so on. They went, and that was relatively straightforward. Stay in Jerusalem. But then the opposition heats up. Persecution begins. Many, and initially the original apostles remain in Jerusalem, but a lot of the other new disciples are scattered. They're forced to flee Jerusalem because of the pressure to other regions. In other words, circumstance forces them to go to other regions. And when they go, well, bit by bit, they realize it was never the Lord's intention for all the original disciples to hang around in Jerusalem. It was never his intention that they just did the going within their city. And so, bit by bit, we hear of the gospel going out into all the world. And after the end of the Acts, in something that isn't reported in the Bible, but the belief is, and there's evidence for it, that the Apostle Thomas, for example, went to the eastern edge of the known world and took the message about Jesus to India. So in India today, there is a church called the Ma Thoma Church, the St. Thomas Church, which has existed ever since Thomas went there. Paul was trying to get to the western end of the known world, to Spain. We're not quite sure whether he made it or not. So you could say that Thomas was one of the first to deserve the title missionary, missionar, someone who's sent out to other nations. That's usually how that term is used. But sadly, there was a very long time when much of the church lost sight of this instruction. For centuries, Christians did very little in terms of going to nations who had not heard. It wasn't really until the 18th century that that began to change. And one of the key people the Lord used to bring that about was actually a man from Saxony called Count Zinzendorf, who had his gut, his estate, in Herrenhut, down in the Dreiländereck towards Zittau. He began a 24-hour prayer movement within their community. Everyone was allocated an hour each week when they simply prayed for world mission. And they came up with a rather radical idea of going to make disciples of all the sorts of people that no one else was bothering with. So they were the first, as I understand it, to send missionaries to the slaves in the Caribbean before they had their freedom even, and to send missionaries to some of the tribes in Africa from which those slaves had emerged. The 18th century, things were only just beginning, but Saxony played a little bit of a role in that. It was another century or so before others from Europe began to get the idea, and what is now known as the missionary movement of the 19th century was born. Particularly the second half of the 19th century. And we see the results today. Dynamic, growing churches in many parts of the world where there was no church 200 years ago. If you look at the places where the church is growing rapidly today, it's nearly always countries which hadn't heard the gospel 200 years ago. China, South Korea, large parts of Africa, much of South America. So none of that would have happened without disciples who are willing to go to make disciples. What does that mean for us? Well, it doesn't mean that all of us need to be missionaries who go to a different country, but we need to be open to the possibility the Lord might call us to do that. You could also argue that many of us are already missionaries from another country brought by God to this country, crossing boundaries and borders and cultures as Christians. But just starting at home, if you like, what will going mean on a simplest level? It will mean being creative and bold in going to those amongst whom we live. Most mission societies, when you apply to be a missionary and to go overseas, will want to know, are you already going to the people around you? Because if you're not going to the people God's put you amongst now, why do we think it's going to be any use sending you to another country to do that? So we all need to be working at being creative and bold in going to those among whom we live. So in the next few weeks, early May, will be the Pudding Club, the event for ladies, which is an outreach event, an attempt to help to take the message about Jesus Christ to those who've not yet heard. A question we can all be asking, where is God calling me to go? To whom is God calling me to go in the particular situation he's put me at the moment? So that was the first activity that was necessary in order for disciples to be made. The second is baptizing. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek word from which we get the word baptize originally just meant to wash or to dip in water. But it had come to be used in Judaism for ritual washings, which were part of their religious practice. So that's what it would have meant to the people who were initially listening in the pages of the New Testament. It refers to a ceremony of washing to mark the fact that a person has made a decision to repent and believe. So for the Christians, it was the, if you like, it was the ceremony that they adopted to mark the beginning of life as a Christian, when you sort of cross the line, if you like, into the kingdom of God. Now, when you first read it, you think, does that mean all of us have to go round dunking people in water? I think it's better to think of it as a sort of shorthand summary of the whole process of coming to faith, of initiation, if you like. When he talks about baptizing, yes, there is a ceremony as part of it, but it's the whole process by which you bring people from outside the kingdom of God into the kingdom of God, into belief in Jesus Christ. As that Luther Bible translator said that I mentioned earlier, it's not something humans do, it's God's work to open blind eyes to see the truth that is in Christ Jesus. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to move stubborn wills to respond to the love that is revealed at the cross. But existing disciples do have a role to play in exposing people to the truth that is in Christ Jesus. We have a role to play in giving people the opportunity to hear and consider who he is and what he has done. And that may be through conversations. Questions that we ask of our friends who are not believers. It's worth spending some time sometimes thinking, what would be a question which would get my friend thinking about Jesus and all that he means? Or it might be questions that they ask us. It may be through sharing something of what it means for us to be a disciple and a follower. It may mean sharing a bit of testimony, as we put it, zeugnis. It may be through inviting someone to experience the truth lived out in Christian community. Sometimes even if people don't understand the language in which it's being preached or spoken, they experience something of Christ's presence in the miteinander, in the love for one another, in the life of the community. But obviously we want them to hear the message of Christ as well. And just to flag up something that's coming up in now less than a year's time, the ProChrist event in March next year will be a particularly good chance to invite people to hear a presentation of the gospel. So those are all ways in which each of us can be involved in bringing about the conditions in which people are initiated into faith, the conditions in which people come to faith and are baptized. But I mentioned already once, it's not enough to be initiated into the faith. Jesus' whole thrust here is that it's not just about making a decision to repent and believe and start following Christ. It's about becoming a disciple. It's not about just the words on someone's lips, but it's the actions of the whole of their lives. And if that isn't happening, then we're missing the whole point here. If it's just going and baptizing, we need the third thing that will stop us getting stuck as baby Christians, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's a German word which I think is quite relevant here, but quite hard to translate simply, and that's the word mündig. We usually in English have to use a phrase. We could say someone has reached the age of majority, or someone has reached the age of discretion, which implies being mature, being competent enough to cope with life on their own, competent enough to make judgments and to be discerning. That is someone who is mündig. That's the goal that any disciple should be heading for. And in fact, in Christian circles, you could say in some ways that the Christian translation for mündig might be something like becoming godly or becoming Christ-like. We're not to get stuck in an immature childhood phase, which leaves us unstable, in danger of being knocked off our feet when hardship comes or false teaching comes or whatever might upset us. We are to be growing up to be mature, to be mündig disciples. And of course, there are lots of ingredients that go into making us like that. But the key ingredient that you cannot do without is teaching. Teaching that shapes our thinking so that more and more we think in line with God's thinking. So that we know what it is that he has commanded us. And we don't just know, well, that's his sort of overall instruction. But we begin to have the discernment and the wisdom and the leading by God to see what that instruction means for the particular situation in which he has put us. So it'll also mean teaching that moves our wills so that we desire more and more to observe all that I have commanded you. That idea of God writing his laws on our hearts more and more so that we desire to live his way. Well, we try to provide that sort of teaching here at LEC. We hope that that's evident. We hope that that's happening in the public preaching ministry. But we're also hoping that it's happening amongst the children, amongst the youth, all those different contexts. We want to be teaching them so that bit by bit they're becoming mündig disciples. And we provide opportunities outside the Sunday services for people to be taught. Courses, like the Lent courses we did recently, and other things. But in home groups is a form of mutual teaching. We are helping one another in the small group to understand God's word together. And because it's more of a discussion, there's more space to tease it out and think, well, what will that mean for my life and the way I live my life in practice? And we've got a new initiative coming. You may hear more about this in the weeks to come, to translate a course on the Bible that some people have already done in English, the Moore College Extension course, which would be another way in which we try to help people to be taught so that we are more and more shaped by God's word, by all that he has commanded us. So beginning to sum up, making disciples will involve going, baptizing, that is the whole process of taking the first steps of faith, and teaching so that people get established in the faith. And that's actually not a bad sort of grid through which to assess all that we do as a church family, all that we do in our own walk as Christians. How are we doing in being disciple-making disciples? It is quite a challenge. There's no doubt about that. The challenge in the first instance is the challenge of the raw material which is being made into disciples. We're not always the most promising raw material. We may often feel that. We may often feel our own weakness in terms of becoming disciples. We may observe that sort of weakness in others. It may sometimes be hard to believe we'll ever be able to call ourselves disciple-making disciples. So that little nugget at the end of verse 17 might just encourage us a little bit. Because here are the 11 disciples. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. After the resurrection, after they've seen him, after they've been able to lay hands on him, so to speak. But still some doubted quite what it was all about. We aren't told any more quite what that means. But maybe Matthew is inoculating us, imping us with a little shot of realism vaccine so that we keep our feet on the ground. Even among those who were eyewitnesses, who saw Jesus in the flesh after the resurrection, even there are some who are left wondering, not completely sure. So we shouldn't be too discouraged if that's our own experience. And we sometimes find, I do believe, but I doubt. Lord, help thou my unbelief. And if we see that in others struggling, it may lead us to be more compassionate than we might otherwise have been. So that's one part of the challenge, the unpromising raw material. And another one is in the list of alls in these few verses. There are actually four times you get the word all. So listen to the scale of the task that Jesus sets before us. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You could also translate it all Gentiles. It could be the more technical term for all those people who are not Jews. So we're not to neglect any group of non-believer, however unpleasant they may be, however much we don't particularly want to share the gospel with them. All. And in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We're not to be silent about any part of Jesus' teaching. In any age, any era in the church's history, there have always been parts of the Christian teaching, his commands, which fit in very well with the culture, and parts of his teaching which go right against the culture, and the culture doesn't want to hear it. And we're not to say, good, I'll shut up about that for the moment, because my culture doesn't like it. We're to teach all that I have commanded you. So it's quite a challenge here. But those two challenging alls, all nations and all that I've commanded, are actually wrapped around or sandwiched by two more encouraging alls. At the beginning, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And at the end, and behold, a little literal translation is, I am with you all the days to the completion of the age. The one who will be with us always is the one who has all authority. We're not on our own in this disciple-making process. Now, interestingly, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, there's no direct mention of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Pentecost event. He is mentioned there because they baptize in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit, but there's a slightly different emphasis. But actually, the end there, behold, I am with you always, is actually the work of the Holy Spirit. Because what we learn elsewhere, how is Jesus present amongst his people after his ascension, when he's no longer present in the flesh? He is present by his Holy Spirit. He dwells in and amongst his people. So it's the Holy Spirit who makes Jesus present in our day-to-day life, our day-to-day experience of disciple-making. So to go back to the title of this sermon, which I didn't mention at the beginning, what now? Jesus is risen. It's shortly going to be his ascension, Himmelfahrt. What now for the disciples? What now for the disciples today? Jesus wants his followers. He wants all of us to do for others what others have done for us. He wants us to be a community of disciple-making disciples. And that's something for all of us to be involved with in all sorts of different ways. And it's worth thinking and praying and asking God to show you, perhaps. Are there ways that I haven't discovered yet where you want me to be part of this process of going, of baptizing, of teaching, as God gives us opportunity, but also as we seek to create opportunity to share the gospel with others? May God give us grace to do that. May it be our experience that the one who has all authority in heaven on earth is with us every day as we seek to be disciple-making disciples. Amen.